Well, today is December 29th, 2024, which means all of our New Year's resolutions are up and ready to go, right? We're going to you have the fitness app downloaded to your phone, and we're going to find you at the gym tomorrow, 6 a.m., on the treadmill, burning off all that Christmas fat, chiseled abs by summer. Or perhaps we'll find you at the library, improving your mind. 2025 is the year you finally tackle Moby Dick. Today's sermon is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, and I chose this text because of our cultural custom of making New Year's resolutions. I want to preach a biblical resolution we all must keep in 2025, but one infinitely more important than any program of self-improvement. There is no comparison between a New Year's promise and the believer's committed resolution, God's grace assisting them, to persevere in the faith to the very end, be that end death or the return of Jesus Christ. Friend, if we don't see you at the gym 4 months from now, none of us are going to be too shocked or too surprised. But if 2025 is the year that you leave the church, if 2025 is the year you forsake the gospel, as many professing Christians have done before, then we all would be deeply, deeply grieved and filled with fear for your eternal condition. When we call someone an apostate, we're saying they formally abandoned or renounced their beliefs. An apostate turns away from what they formerly believed or held to be true. So when a professing Christian becomes, say, a secular materialist or a Muslim, we say that they've apostatized. And it should grieve us deeply, but it should never surprise us that apostasy exists in the world. There are many biblical texts that speak to it. Most famously, perhaps, Jesus' parable of the seed among the soils and the five apostasy warnings found in the book of Hebrews. There are five. And yet, it's so painful and it's so heartbreaking to witness. Be a Christian long enough. Be a member of a local church long enough and you're going to see it. You're going to see people apostatize. No one plans on apostatizing when they come to Jesus. Life happens. Troubles come. Faith is tested. And the soil is eventually revealed for what it truly is. What will time and trouble reveal about you? What will it reveal about me? The letter to the Hebrews, which might be better thought of as a sermon to the Hebrews, was written and preached to a church which at that very moment was facing persecution for faith in Jesus Christ. And due to this persecution, some of the Jewish believers in the congregation were exhibiting a tendency to waver in their commitment to Jesus. They seemed to be flirting with the idea of going back to some Christianized, new covenant-less, inoffensive form of Judaism, which is a religion sanctioned and protected by the state. That's the appalling situation which has occasioned this book of the Bible, and it's why the book of Hebrews famously reads as the New Testament counterpart to the book of Leviticus. The writer is contrasting the forms of worship and covenantal blessings of the Old and New Covenants all the way through the book. Because some in his church obviously don't understand those salvation historical distinctions. They're turning their backs on Jesus for Moses. And what's the writer's verdict? Time and again, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. So don't apostatize. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus secures for God's covenant people a better Sabbath rest. His Melchizedekian priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood. The new covenant ratified in his blood is based on better promises than the old covenant, with a better sacrifice offered in a better temple. One would have to be very foolish and very wicked to deliberately turn their back on the blessings of the new covenant secured in Christ. And because Jesus is better, we can display Christian endurance, never abandoning the faith. Because Jesus is better, our Christian presence in this world is characterized by certainty, is characterized by stability. And our conduct toward each other is one of encouragement in the gospel. That's the thrust of the whole book. That's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. And so what I want to do today is preach both sides of the Christian perseverance coin, the negative and the positive. There are 2 points to my sermon this morning. You can see this in your bulletin. The negative first, if you look at your bulletin, in verses 26 to 31, because this pastor loves his people, he asks them to consider the dreadful judgment of rejecting God's Son. And because I love you, Mount Pleasant, I'm asking that we consider the same thing. Consider the dreadful judgment of trampling the Son of God underfoot. Consider the dreadful judgment of profaning the blood of the covenant by which you are sanctified. Consider the dreadful judgment of insulting the Spirit of grace. Anyone who walks away from Jesus and his all-sufficient cross work after having professed belief cannot expect divine forgiveness. Instead, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment and fire that will consume God's enemies because no other sacrifice for sins is left. So in a sense, our first point today is really a hell sermon for Christians. A hell sermon for Christians. And as difficult as that is to preach, it's a means of grace that the Lord uses to motivate his covenant children onto a lifetime of perseverance. As we consider, loved ones, the dreadful judgment of rejecting God's Son, so we persevere in the faith. Verses 26 to 31. The other side of the perseverance coin, the positive side, is this, as you see this in your second point. As Christians consider God's past mercies and his future covenant blessings, so we persevere in the faith. Genuine Christians do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Verses 32 to 39. But first, we need to ask ourselves a very important theological question. This is the kind of question that can kind of divide a room in half, but we need to ask it. Can a genuine Christian lose their salvation? Can a genuine believer decisively abandon and renounce their faith in Jesus Christ? Or can a genuine Christian never lose their salvation? Is it the case that a genuine Christian can never decisively abandon and renounce their faith in Jesus? Well, for obvious reasons, it's essential we know the answer. One reason being, if we just think this through, apostasy is a matter wrapped up with the gospel itself. That the effectiveness of Christ's atonement, God's election of a covenant people, God's effectual call, and the perseverance of the saints. It's wrapped up with all of that. And historically, this has been a subject of great debate. Some Christians would say, yes, certainly, genuine Christians, genuine believers can lose their salvation. And there are a number of biblical texts appealed to in support of that position. Two of the big ones are found in the book of Hebrews. Look, turn to chapter 6 of Hebrews for a second. This is on page 970. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. It is impossible. Now there's a strong word. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, They are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Another passage that's appealed to is our sermon text today, Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. So we're going to come to that in a bit. And yet, other Christians will argue this. No, a genuine believer can never lose their salvation. And they, in the text that they appeal to are passages like Romans 8, 29 to 30. Remember the golden chain of salvation where the Apostle Paul traces God's good and saving purposes through five stages. From its beginning in God's mind to its consummation in the coming glory. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Another proof would be the unqualified assertion Jesus himself makes in John 6, 39. I'll just read this text. And this is the will of him who sent me, that is God the Father, that I shall lose none of all those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. See, that seems to be an unqualified statement, doesn't it? So, which position is correct? Can a genuine Christian lose their salvation, or can a genuine Christian never lose their salvation? How do we decide between these two groups of texts? The answer is, we don't. I'm being perverse in even framing the question the way that I am. The error that Christians sometimes make in coming to a decision between two seemingly contradictory groups of texts, and it goes for that goes for any subject in the Bible, not just the subject of apostasy, is that they face the text off like gunslingers at high noon in an old West town. And when the dust settles, one group of inspired biblical texts are basically left dead and useless in the street. And the group that's left standing, well, that's the correct group of texts. That is terrible. That's terrible. That actually betrays a very low view of the Word of God. Every writer of Holy Scripture is being carried along by the person of the Holy Spirit. Every word of our Bibles has been exhaled by God himself. And there is divine consistency throughout Scripture, all of Scripture. The writer of Hebrews isn't teaching one doctrine, and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John are preaching another doctrine. They're in conflict with each other. And when it comes to making an interpretive decision between two writers in the Bible, one biblical text or one particular author never beats or cancels another group of texts or biblical author. Biblical interpretation isn't a cage match, and the strongest one wins. So, as Bible-believing Christians, how should we be thinking of apostasy and the seemingly contradictory statements we find scattered throughout the Bible about persevering in the faith? Well, consider this. The Apostle Paul, the same Paul who wrote the golden chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8, he can also entreat Christians to examine themselves, to verify if they are in the faith or not. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. That's the same man who said that Christians are predestined to future glorification from eternity past. He writes a verse like that. The Apostle John, he warns in chapter 15 of his gospel that branches in Christ may be cut off. And yet, as we read in chapter 6, John has already insisted that Jesus will preserve all those whom the Father has given to him. It's not that the authors are contradicting themselves or one another. These are not embarrassing theological inconsistencies. Rather, the various writers of the New Testament understand, now hear this, they understand that it is dangerously possible to start our marathon of faith well. It's possible to make a fine show of the Christian life and strength at the beginning of the race. But only faith which perseveres to the end is genuine. Hebrews 3:14. This is the key apostasy text in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. A genuine believer is someone who sticks. And by the time we come in Hebrews to the apostasy warnings of chapter 6 and chapter 10, the writer has already explained this to us. He expects us to remember Hebrews 3:14 and to believe Hebrews 3:14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Mount Pleasant, who is a Christian? Who shares in Christ? Who is a partaker of Christ? The one who perseveres to the very end. The one who sticks. Biblical faith, by definition, is persevering faith. Anything less is not the genuine article. The New Testament frequently reveals how close a person may come to the kingdom of God, tasting, touching, perceiving, understanding the things of God, but still reject it all. There is such a thing as false faith, a temporary superficiality masquerading as true commitment. Yes, the Holy Spirit brings initial enlightenment, and the person enjoys the word of God, just like the person in the parable of the seed among the soils who hears the word and immediately receives it with what? Joy. Joy. They get baptized and join a local church. They get baptized and join Mount Pleasant Baptist, right? And they taste something of the power of the coming age. Perhaps old habits fall away and a new love for holiness and for God and his reign emerge. But according to the description of genuine Christianity in Hebrews 3:14, none of this is enough. There must also be perseverance. There is a kind of transitory faith, a form of conversion which, like the seed sown on rocky soil, has all the signs of life, right? It sprouts up quickly, but it doesn't persevere. 1 John 2:19, he's speaking of former members of their church. They went out from us. He's not saying they moved up to Stouffville, right? He's saying they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. That is a heavy verse. Brothers and sisters, the universal witness of the New Testament is that apostasy, if it's persisted in, not only damns, but shows that salvation was never real in the first place. Now, where precisely that point of no return is located, no one can say. But we're being warned, it does exist. That point of no return does exist. And the question then becomes, will we persevere? Or is our experience of God's grace so light that we can walk away from the cross? Soberly, prayerfully, let's consider our first point. Christian, consider the dreadful judgment of rejecting God's Son. And so, persevere in the faith. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing
the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace.
For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is a sobering text. Surely no Christian in their right mind casually casts their eyes over a passage like this and then yawns and then moves on to the next verse. Those who walk away from Jesus and his all-sufficient cross work after having professed belief cannot expect divine forgiveness. Why not? Because no other sacrifice for sins is left. Jesus is it. There is no other sacrifice for sin coming down the pike. Instead, there's only a fearful expectation of judgment and fire that will consume God's enemies. He's warning some of the members of his own church. He's saying, loved ones, this is what you are in danger of forsaking. This is what you're only a whisker away from turning your backs on. Everything that we've gloried over in the last four chapters, right? The Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, the permanent efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice, the completion of God's plan of salvation, the obsolescence of the Mosaic covenant. They've been glorying all these things for four chapters. And his pastoral intention is to pull his people back from the calamitous course of action that they've started on as they're trading in Jesus for this new covenant-less form of Judaism. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and we see from verse 29 that the deliberate willful sin that he's speaking of here is apostasy. Of rejecting the new covenant, rejecting the priesthood of Christ, rejecting his sacrifice for sin. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Mount Pleasant, our sin and rebellion against God is the problem. Right? And Jesus' wrath-absorbing death and his resurrection are the only solution. So if we willfully turn our backs on his sacrifice, there is no hope. None. No further sacrifice remains for those who utterly reject God's gracious provision through Jesus. Which means then, there are two ways that Christians need to be reading all of Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. Maybe you can do this in your devotions this week. Maybe make Hebrews your devotions. I just want to zoom out for 1 second and just place this passage in its larger context. This is imperative. There are two ways that Christians need to be reading Hebrews chapters 7 through 10. And just one way of reading it all on its own isn't sufficient. It's not enough. It needs to be both perspectives simultaneously. The first perspective is this. What a Savior. What a glorious high priest we have. What a perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sin Jesus has offered up to the Father. What a covenant my Jesus has inaugurated, an eternal covenant with better promises sealed in his blood. Now I can draw near to God in worship and unswerving faith because Jesus has triumphed. Because Jesus has triumphed, my conscience has been cleansed of sin. The law of God has been written on my heart. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. So let me now consider how I may spur my brothers and sisters on to greater faithfulness. Toward love and good deeds and encouragement and the glorious gospel that we all share. And all the more as I see the day of Jesus approaching. I will persevere to the very end, no matter what persecutions, no matter what trials I face. That's one way to read those chapters. The second perspective, which occurs simultaneously, right, at the same time, is this. If I were now to forsake such a great salvation, if I were to walk away from all of this, I would be God's enemy and the recipient of God's just wrath. There is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other mediator between God and man. There is no other covenant but the covenant inaugurated in Jesus' blood. To forsake such a great salvation, I would be willingly jumping off a cliff into hell. God forbid. God forbid. I will persevere to the end, no matter what persecutions or trials I may face.
But the preacher doesn't stop there. He doesn't mention God's wrath as an aside, as an off-the-cuff comment, before rushing on to more encouraging, helpful things. No, he understands that the truth of the dreadful judgment awaiting the person who rejects God's Son is itself a means of grace used to motivate his children to faithfully persevere. There being a hell to shun is one side of the perseverance coin, Christian. And the author wants every believer to acknowledge the justice of the divine wrath for all who would trample the Son of God under their feet, who would profane the blood of the covenant that sanctifies us, and who would insult the Spirit of grace. And so without any sort of politically correct embarrassment, he ratchets his argument up another notch. Look at verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Those who violated the covenant of Moses by turning away from the Lord's commands and worshipped other gods, they were stoned to death. Idolaters were punished without mercy. If you would turn to Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, is on page 151. Deuteronomy 13, 6. This is the text that the author is referencing, Deuteronomy 13, 6, page 151. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods. Gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity. Do not spare them or shield them. You must certainly put them to death. Your hand must be the first in putting them to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone them to death because they tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again." So let's say we're living in Old Testament times, and under the law covenant of Moses, and let's say Jill and I invite Sam and Joe over to our tent for dinner. And over dessert, my wife Jill tries to persuade the three of us to become Baal worshippers. She tries to persuade the three of us to forsake Yahweh, the God of the covenant, and worship another God who is not Yahweh. In obedience to the law of Moses, I, her husband, must be the first person to throw a stone. Jill's an apostate. She is to be shown no mercy. Her own husband is to be the first to bash her head in with a rock. That's what the text says. This sentence is as severe and merciless as anything we can imagine. Hebrews 10:29. Turn back to that. Hebrews 10:29. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Right? He's inviting us to draw our own conclusions. We're supposed to think those who reject the new covenant sacrifice of the Son of God deserve a punishment more severe than death. God has twice promised in Hebrews to make all Jesus' enemies a footstool for his feet. So trampling the Son under their own feet points to a terrible rejection of God's eternal purposes for his Son.
The writer is using shocking irony, and it's designed to make his listeners throw up their hands in horror at even the idea of such an affront. Trample the Son of God under my feet? God forbid. God has promised his Son that he will make all his enemies a footstool for his feet. Secondly, the apostate has profaned the blood of the covenant. The text reads, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them. Again, the verse is oozing with irony. Imagine how sinfully ludicrous it would be to actually regard Christ's blood as vile, as disqualified for sacrifice, common, profane, an unholy thing. The pastor's grand symphony on the adequacy of Jesus' sacrifice in chapters 8:1 to 10:18 is still resounding in his hearers' ears. It was his sacrifice alone which established the new covenant. His blood is not profane. His blood is not common. It's holy, but the apostate treats it as if it were an unholy thing. The apostate is guilty of a serious misjudgment. He has rejected the blood of the covenant, an act of unbelief which has eternal consequences. As we read back in verse 26, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Thirdly, the apostate has insulted the Spirit of grace, verse 29c. And I take this to be a reference to the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In Mark 3, we looked at this when we looked at our Mark series, but in Mark 3, Jesus speaks of a person who has a conscious perception of where the truth lies and the light which shines in him and ministering in the power of the Spirit. And then for whatever reason, whether spite or jealousy or arrogance, they ascribe it all to Satan. They deliberately, they self-consciously turn their back on it and say, it's from the pit of hell. I won't believe it. They deliberately exchange the truth about God for a lie. They willfully reject his grace and light in favor of unbelief and darkness. Jesus says such a person has put themselves beyond the pale of forgiveness, as does our author back in chapter 6. Look at just Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It's the same thing. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have now insulted him, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. Chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters, we know the character of the God who speaks in Scripture, the God who has acted in human history in Christ. He is the God who punishes sin. Make no doubt about it. Yet, he is also the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, abounding in faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, as far as I'm aware, no member of Mount Pleasant Baptist is currently tempted to abandon Christianity in order to go back to a new covenant-less form of Judaism. That's not our religious and cultural context. But that doesn't mean we all won't be tempted again and again in 2025 and beyond, right, to turn our backs on Jesus Christ. Loved ones, the demands of Christian discipleship are rigorous. They're rigorous, and Jesus says so. He warns us. And many put their hand to the plow and then look back. And if we feel that our first choice for Jesus was a bit hasty, we'll walk away. Jesus will impact our personal and family relationships. And the temptation will be to put those relationships first. Our faith in Jesus will impact who we marry. No, you can't marry that person. They're not a believer. Our faith in Jesus will impact our reputation at school, at work, with our families. And if we get passed over for promotion because of our faith once too often, we'll feel the tug in our heart to shift allegiance. Perhaps, friend, the Lord has brought tremendous hardship into your life. Tragedy, physical illness, mental illness, bereavement, infertility, a difficult marriage, kids who have gone off the rails. But we signed up for the luxury cruise. And so now we're tempted to go off and worship other gods. Or we'll invent our own God. Loved ones, hear and heed the warning of this text one final time. Those who walk away from Jesus and his all-sufficient crosswork after having professed belief cannot expect divine forgiveness. Instead, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment and fire that will consume God's enemies. No other sacrifice for sins is left. It's only Jesus. And this biblical truth is a means of grace the Lord uses to motivate his genuine covenant children onto a lifetime of perseverance. So as the Spirit works through the Word, let this text do its holy work. This is for all of us. And if you see spiritual drift in your life, Christian, if you see any other thing in your life competing for allegiance with Jesus Christ, repent and come back fully to him, fully. As we consider the dreadful judgments of rejecting God's Son, so we persevere in the faith. That's one side of the perseverance coin. And now the writer follows up his warning with words of reassurance and encouragement. And remember, though, this is happening in the Christian's mind. It's truth that's being preached to our hearts simultaneously with point number one. Point number two in your bulletins. Christian, consider God's past mercies and his future covenant blessings. And so persevere in the faith. Genuine Christians do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. And the author begins with what may seem to be, to some, very strange advice. He tells his flock, in the midst of the persecution that you're facing right now, be sure to look back on your past sufferings. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Does that seem strange? He doesn't want his congregation to remember all the good times they had when life was carefree and easy. He's pressing his people to remember the time in the earliest days of their faith when they endured in a great conflict that was full of suffering. What did this great conflict full of suffering look like? Verse 33. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. And the word rendered persecution suggests that acts of violence accompanied the verbal abuse the listeners had received. If you read this in the NLT, it reads, sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. And sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered, verse 34, along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. So, these Jewish Christians weren't being martyred, but they were being severely tested. Imagine for a moment Harshit Singh's congregation in northern India, Satyavachan Church. Imagine Harshit Singh and the other elders of that church are publicly ridiculed for their faith in Jesus. They're beaten in their faith, for their faith in Jesus. They're thrown into prison, and all their property and assets are seized just because they're Christians. And none of that's too hard to imagine. In such a climate of persecution, that means everybody else at Satyavachan Church is in danger too, right? I mean, if your pastors are in jail, you're next. The writing is on the wall. How should the members of Harshit's church respond? I think the temptation might be to keep a low profile, don't you? Hey, I'm sorry our pastor's in jail, but Harshit's always talking about Jesus and in context where maybe he ought to be more careful. It's just a matter of time, really. But if I visit him in jail, and if I try to help him out, then that will put me on the government watch list. But what we see here in verses 33 to 34 is back in the early days of their Christian faith, there was open, public, costly identification with brothers and sisters in serious need. The Christians of this local church, back at this earlier time, rallied together and declared to the whole world, we're on the same team. We're with them, and we don't care what the cost may be. We're with them. In the first century, you weren't fed in prison or given water or clothing unless someone on the outside provided it for you. And so the Christians on the outside provided these essential things for their brothers and sisters on the inside. They weren't just writing pen pal letters. They're lending concrete assistance, and they're suffering alongside with them. And every day, they were going to the jail with the supplies their brothers and sisters needed to stay alive. Verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. He's saying, guys, think back to that time when your reputation was mud and you were bleeding from beatings and in jail and all your possessions were gone. They were confiscated. Even in the midst of that persecution, you endured. You stood your ground and you remained on the field of battle instead of fleeing. How were you able to do that? Verse 34b. You knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. When they endured in a great conflict full of suffering, they were thinking biblically about God's future covenant blessings for all those who were in Christ. That's the outlook that they had then that they lack now. That eschatological reality, those covenantal promises that will be accomplished in consequence of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's no longer functioning on an experiential level in their lives. And so they're drifting away from Jesus in the face of lesser persecution. Back then, that future hope was so real to them, so perceptible, that they rallied together as a local church. They stood side by side with those who were being treated so brutally. They suffered along with those who were in prison. And when all their possessions were confiscated, they encouraged each other and reminded each other of the approaching day of Jesus' return. They said, brother, sister, don't give your confiscated possessions a second thought. In Christ, we have better and lasting possessions. Possessions better than anything this passing world can offer. Possessions that last longer than anything this world affords. Mount Pleasant, hear the word of the Lord. The key to unconquerable joy in the face of loss. Joy that releases love and good works and that embraces stand alongside suffering with those who suffer is knowing that we have better and lasting possessions. We're longing for a better country. We're longing for a heavenly country. This is the theme we keep coming back to again and again in our Genesis series. That knowledge, beloved, frees us from fear. It frees us from greed. That's the key that unlocks the selfless love in our hearts so that we're unwilling to slink away into the shadows and keep a low profile when our brothers and sisters are facing persecution. Instead, with this knowledge of the covenantal blessings that are still to come, we're emboldened to participate in and to become partners in the suffering of our brothers and sisters, counting everything lost for the sake of Christ. The unbelieving world only thinks about their present security, present safety, present ease, present comfort, not so the believer. The Christian's present hope of future reward is what separates us from the rest of the world. Verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. That is your confidence in the gospel. It will be richly rewarded. Loved ones, our confidence is in the good news of what God has accomplished in Jesus on the cross at his resurrection, his death and resurrection for sin, what Jesus is doing for us right now in heaven, and what Jesus will do for us when he returns in glory to consummate his eternal kingdom. Quite simply, our confidence is in the eternal gospel. So I'll ask, are you presently experiencing hardship? Maybe you were blindsided by pure evil in 2024. And now you're flirting with the idea of leaving the church, throwing in the towel, turning your back on Jesus, giving in to family pressure, sin pressure, intellectual pressure. No, no. Christian, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on your eternal reward, the crown of eternal life. That will help motivate you to spiritual integrity when you're faced with temptation not to persevere. When you're tempted to give up and to cash in your chips and abandon the faith. Christian, is the promise of heaven's reward spurring you on to greater faithfulness in the midst of your God-sanctioned adversity that you're experiencing right now? It needs to be. It must be. That's why God put these verses in our Bible, so that we would persevere to the end. Verse 36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Because the climax of what God will accomplish in consequence of Jesus' death and resurrection for sin is still to come. Yes, at present, in these last days, beloved, we enjoy many, many blessings. Sin forgiven, union with Christ, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But our ultimate vindication and transformation still lies ahead. It's still in the future. The hope of the new heavens and new earth, that's still to come. The hope of a resurrection body, that's still to come. And it's all based on the triumph of Jesus Christ and the covenant promises of God. Beloved, we have God's covenantal guarantee, ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, that if we persevere to the end, we will receive all that God has promised. When you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. It's a promise. Therefore, Christian, hold unswervingly to the faith that you profess. Allow nothing to discourage you. Allow nothing to frighten you. And so keep you from finishing the marathon of faith. Keep looking ahead to the certain hope that Jesus has secured for all of his people who are in him. For in just a little while, verse 37, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Jesus' return is certain. In just a little while, the writer says. Then we will receive what God has promised. But my righteous one will live by faith, which is saying our trust in God is characterized by endurance in the face of hardships and suffering. My righteous one will live by faith, no matter what you're going through. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Verse 39, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith, right? Genuine, persevering faith, and are saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, As we come to the close of another year, we thank you that you have been with us through all the days of 2024. Perhaps at times we have not felt you near. Perhaps at times we have even felt that you have forsaken us and forgotten us. But we thank you that that has never been so. We thank you that you are constantly with your people and that you have enabled us to persevere in the grace of salvation. We are 1 year closer to eternal glory. In 2024, you have comforted our hearts, Lord. You have heard our prayers. You have come so often to our aid. And we pray that you will go with us into this new year. None of us know what 2025 will hold. But we thank you that every moment is in your hands, and you have promised to be with your people. We pray that you will help us to walk with you in this new year more faithfully than we have ever done before. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins and our backslidings. Grant to us, as the days of the new year unfold, an ever closer walk with you. Help us to put sin to death. Help us to gladly yield our lives unreservedly to Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we may regard ourselves entirely at his disposal to be, to go, to do as he would wish, whatever that may be, whatever that may be. We pray that it may be our privilege to serve him, to bring glory to him, to help others know him better, and to help some indeed to come to know him for the first time. Have mercy, we pray, upon those connected with us whose hearts are still closed against you. They're still hardening their hearts against you. Spare them, O God, we pray. Spare them. Grant new life in Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for the Almighty Holy Spirit, for his limitless power to bring conviction of sin, to give new birth, and to draw those who are away from you to faith and to repentance. Thank you. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.